God, we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We have been saved by putting our faith in Christ. We now live and we learn, we love, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. So we can ask Him to give us concentration, ask Him to teach us this morning. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and we thank You that You have given us this church where we can come together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us this morning, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1, verse 5. Now, most of you have noted that Easter is coming quite early this year. And unlike what Aaron taught me one time, I was wondering how Easter is set, the date. And Aaron told me that it was 3 weeks after the Cadbury eggs appear on sale in the stores. And I told, so I thought that was, it took me a couple of years to figure out that she was kidding me. But it is, get this, this is the way it's set. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox. So that's how it's set every year. So you can understand that depending upon when that next full moon comes into play, it can be a range of dates really varying within about a month. The dating of Easter is based on a lunar calendar, which if you remember some of the Old Testament studies we've done, that was the calendar that the Hebrew people used and still use, the Jews use today to identify Passover. And so when we bring that concept into the Roman calendar, the Gregorian calendar, it really changes around. Now, here's what's interesting. This year is the earliest Easter that any of us will ever experience in our lives. Only the most elderly of our population who are 95 years of age and above. So my mom has seen it this early before, but you have to be 95 years of age or older. None of us who are here have or ever will see it this early again. The next time Easter will be this early, March 23rd, will be in the year 2228. 220 years from now. The last time it was this early was 1913, so my mother was 3 years old at that time. Now, the next time it will be a day, earlier, which is March 22nd, will be in the year 2285. 2,277 years from now. So people living at that time, if they're young in 2,228, if the Lord tarries a long time, they could actually experience it that early twice. The last time it was as early as March 22nd, which is the earliest it can ever be, was 1818. So it's interesting that we're experiencing something, of course, that really a once in our generation, in our lifetime situation. But it doesn't have anything to do with Cadbury eggs, Aaron. I found that out. I know. You were pulling my leg. Yes?
Have you been celebrating Easter for hundreds of years?
Well, yes. Yeah, they really have. It kind of entered into the Roman church calendar very early. And, of course, people say, well, you know, Easter is a pagan holiday. Well, a lot of the holidays that we celebrate, including Christmas, you know, is at the winter solstice. Is that right? The solstice. And so there's, you know, that we kind of took over different holidays like that. Technically speaking, if you want to be real doctrinal, don't call it Easter. Call it Resurrection Sunday. You know, Resurrection Sunday. But, you know, you look at calendars and it's Easter. So, and there's Easter vacations and things like that. So, but it doesn't have anything to do with Cadbury eggs and Easter bunnies. Yes?
I did get an Easter card that said what a difference 3 days
makes. Very good, very good. Old black preacher I heard one time gave a message, and of course he did it in this wonderful, booming voice, and it was like, oh, folks, you know, there's Friday. Friday was the day they nailed him to the cross. And he goes on, and then he stops and he says, But glory be, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming, you know, and I loved it. I just often think that maybe when I retire, I'll become a black preacher on the radio. Nobody would ever know. Now, in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we have a list of factors that are to be used on our path to progress. Now, this is not all-inclusive. This doesn't list everything that is available to us as believers in Jesus Christ, but it does give us a list of seven things. Now, up to this point, up to verse number 4, James has really challenged us with the path that we are on. And it's very interesting as we look at verse number 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, one thing about living as a member of the human race on planet Earth, in a fallen world, among fallen people, we are going to encounter trials. Job wrote that as the sparks fly upward from a fire, man is subject to troubles. And you know, all of us know, we have troubles in life, whether it's troubles dealing with health or wealth or other people or environment, economy, elections, what have you. We all experience troubles. And the question that James poses is, how are you going to encounter those troubles? Is joy going to be going on before you? And if it is, then those problems that everyone's going to experience, and sometimes they defeat some people, they can be a tremendous advantage to you as a believer. And so he goes on to say, and let knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that word testing, we've seen that's the beautiful Greek word. I was telling somebody the other night, it's one of my favorite Greek words just because I like to say it. Dokimazo. Dokimazo. I think it's a fun word to say. And it has such a tremendous concept behind it because it was a term that was used by the metallurgists for purifying gold and silver. And he'd heat it up, skim off the dross. But he couldn't just do that once. He had to keep doing it over and over again. And the question is, well, how does he know when he is done? When he's finished, when he could see his reflection in the molten gold or silver that was in the pot. And of course, the only way you could get to that point was by heating it up. Somebody tried to sell you some gold and you said, well, has the dross been pulled off of this? Has it been dokimazo? And they said, no, we just got it out of the earth and we just put it together. We didn't want to do that because, you know, that's cruel and unusual to heat it up. And we didn't want to do that and put it under the fire. You know, well, you wouldn't buy it. It wouldn't be pure. It wouldn't be 99.999, as they say. But it has to be heated up to be pure. In the same way, we have to be heated up as believers if we're going to have the end result that God wants us to have, which is, in our passage, which is becoming mature believers, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And so it's going to take the trials. But the thing I want you to recognize is that all of us, every member of the human race has trials. Except for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ and do not know this, they're going to look at trials as an enemy. You can look at trials as a stepping stone onto maturity. And you can be like those early disciples in Jerusalem when they were called before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten. And they walked out of that meeting and they counted themselves worthy. They said, let's praise God because he has counted us worthy to endure this trouble, this suffering. And it was just another step in maturity. So we can use the troubles that we have. And when you encounter various troubles, I hope that for you, joy is going out before you. Joy is ahead of you. It's already there. It's already something that is settled in your soul, that your happiness in life doesn't depend upon health, wealth, people, environment, elections, the economy, or anything else. That you're going to, on that first Tuesday in November, you're going to have joy. On that first Wednesday in November, you're going to have joy. Because joy is not dependent upon the Electoral College. Your joy is not dependent upon the economy. If you have any investments, I know that somebody told me they've just stopped opening their statements, their monthly statements. They just don't want to see it anymore. And I can feel your pain. You know, the economy is going in the tank. people that are traveling to Europe right now, oh my, you know, you're going to be spending a whole bunch of more money. And that's a problem. But your joy has gone out before you. And so it's not dependent upon the economy, not dependent upon the euro to the dollar or the sterling to the dollar. It's not dependent upon that. It's going out before you. And so you can have a completely different attitude towards problems, tests, and trials. And with that, you will develop endurance. And endurance will have its perfect result that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, from verses 5 through 8, he says, let me give you some tools to use as you're on that path. As you're on that path. First of all, we have divine wisdom. We went through these very quickly. Just tried to summarize them down to one or two words. Wisdom. Secondly, faith. We have the system of faith. Number three, we have God's grace. We have what we need from the grace of God. So number three is grace. Number four, prayer. We have communication with God. We can pray. Number five, doubt can be replaced with confidence. So instead of doubt, we can have confidence. Number six, single-minded rather than double-minded. And number seven, stability in the midst of adversity. So wisdom, faith, grace, prayer, doubt is replaced with confidence, single-mindedness rather than double-mindedness, and stability in the midst of adversity. Verse number five, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. As we progress to maturity in Christ, we do so through trials. We are to have going before us an attitude of joy, and because our faith will be tested, and tested faith is strong faith, and from this we can develop endurance that will see us to maturity. On that path of progress, we need wisdom. When you encounter a trial, you need wisdom to be able to look at it, make decisions in the midst of it, decide what path you're going to take. Every trial really does press upon us a tremendous amount of decisions to be made. Maybe you can do something about it. Maybe you know God wants you to do something about it. Maybe you can't do anything about it, which is really the easiest kind. I always tell people when they talk to me about some type of problem they have, a trial they have, and they can't do anything about it, there's no choices to be made. It's just some problem, some trial that's pressed upon them, forced upon them. I say, hey, that's easy. There's nothing you can do except trust God. That's it. Trust God. The ones that are more difficult, I think the ones that require wisdom, are the ones where you have some options. You know, let's see, I'm having a problem with a person. Let's see, I could hit him in the nose. We like to do that sometime, but wait a minute. No, I don't think the scriptures give me that latitude, so I'm not going to do that. You know, well, he's telling lies about me, I'll go tell lies about him. No, I don't think you can do that. So you have some options that you can go into the Word of God and say right away, no, I can't do that. That's something that God would not approve of. But I can also, even with that, you'll have other options that you don't know. I mean, there's nothing saying yes or no. There's no clear indication in the Scriptures of what to do. They're basically a decision between that which is good and good and good, or that which is right and right and right. And that's where you have to have wisdom to be able to chart the course, knowing that maybe one decision might be right, but it could be a decision that could cause distraction. Another decision could be right, but maybe it's running away. Remember, we talked about the escape most people use when they hit trials, trying to run away from them. So, you know, that might be right. It might be acceptable, but maybe that's not the course God wants me to take. So you need wisdom in dealing with those types of trials. Now, the wisdom that we are to have has three distinct characteristics. Number one, it's going to be practical. The wisdom of God relates to life even in the greatest of trials. It's practical. It's not a wisdom that is reserved for the halls of higher learning, only to be discussed. No, it's a wisdom that is to be applied. It's a tool. It's a tool, and it needs to be applied to life. An intelligent person may have profound ideas, but a wise person puts profound ideas into action. And that's really the difference between just intelligence and wisdom. Intelligence will allow a person, for example, to describe several reasons why a car is broken down. A wise person will choose the most likely reason and proceed to take action. There's a commercial I've seen a few times on TV, and I'm not even sure what it is advertising, but it shows a group of people, businessmen and women, hiking through the forest, the woods, and one man falls into quicksand. Have you seen that one? Falls into quicksand, and all of a sudden he's going down, and he's yelling for help, and all of them are beginning to discuss very intelligently the problem. What should be done? You know, what's happening? Let's do this. Let's do that. And finally, one guy, you know, listening to all of them, and in his wisdom, he gets a rope and tosses it to the guy. Same company does a commercial where a guy is in a restaurant eats something and it catches in his throat, and he's definitely in need of the Heimlich maneuver. And the other business people at the table start discussing the value of the Heimlich maneuver. And how valuable, how important it is. And finally, one guy from another table gets up, you know, and does the old, you know, type of thing and saves the guy's life. Well, those are good illustrations of the difference between intelligence and wisdom. A lot of people sit around talking about things and they don't really apply them. They don't apply them. And it happens within Christianity, too. It happens within theology. And a lot of times you get theologians that, they will theorize, but they have no practical application. I was at a pastor's conference one time, and I was trying to encourage George Meisinger, who eventually they did take my advice. It was a couple years after this, but I suggested to him, I said, George, out of Chafer Seminary, you need a program, maybe just a two-year program that's specially designed to get men onto the mission field. I said, to be able to train them and qualify them to get onto the mission field. And one person said, and this is an old line, some of you have heard it before, and it was said by a person who never spent day one on the mission field. They said, no, a missionary needs to even be better trained than a pastor. They need at least 4 years of seminary and a couple years of graduate school. And I said, well, wait a minute. I said, buddy, I said, how much time have you spent on the mission field? Well, none. And I said, you're just repeating something you heard from somebody else. Yes, but the person was a credible source. I said, how many years, how much time did that person spend on the mission field? Well, none. And I said, I've been there. And I said, let me see the hands of the people in this room who have been there. And there were a number of people who put up their hands. And I said, you guys know what I'm talking about? And all of them said, yes. You take a guy with a Bible college education, 4 years at a Bible college, doesn't even have to have seminary, and that person is going to be far more qualified to be a missionary than anybody you could find in Africa or Asia or India or any place like that. And you have people that again, theorize. Well, this is the theory. And one time in our early days of mission work, we had somebody try to tell us that we should never do anything contrary to the laws of that country that we were in. And I thought, oh boy. I said, Pat, you're in trouble. She snuck things through customs for our missionaries. One time she was in a secure area and there was a bag that got lost, and she didn't want the customs officials in Russia to see what was in it. So Jack Hughes, I think, wasn't he standing out? He was standing outside the other side of the fence, and she just tossed it over the fence. You know, here it goes. There was another guy that was going through customs in Vietnam. And he had all kinds of medicines with him and everything else. And they said, What's that? And they said, it's vitamins. Oh, well, can we have some? And he said, sure, let me give you some. And so he gave him a whole handful of vitamins. He said, here, take two of these every morning and two of these every night. And they were so happy, and they let him through. So he bribed them. What they didn't know is he gave them laxatives. Some places we used to go back in the days of going into Nigeria, we used to, back when the military regime was in power, they wouldn't allow missionaries in. You couldn't go in and have anything to do. So we used to go in as tourists. And that was funny because people didn't go to Nigeria as a tourist then or even now. But they used to go as tourists. And then once they were there, they'd spread the gospel. When we went to Cuba, how did we go? We went down to Cancun and we just got on the plane with all the other people going over like we were just going over to enjoy Cuba and do so illegally. But once we were there, we started teaching the gospel. You know, so it's practical. You know, the people that say, oh, no, you can't do that. You always want to ask them, well, how much of this have you done? Have you been there on the mission field in the local church? Some people sit in their ivory towers of academia and they try to decide what's going on and what should go on in the local church. And some of their ideas are about as impractical as can be. Wisdom is practical. Secondly, wisdom is from God. When we get to James chapter 3, verse 17, you might just turn over to this passage and see it because we're going to spend some time with it. In chapter 3, verse 17, look what James says. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And so there he talks about a wisdom that is from above. Wisdom can come from one of three sources. It can come from God, and of course that's the wisdom we want. It can come from man, and with man's wisdom, well, sometimes it does parallel God's wisdom. Sometimes it will do that, but it's not from God. It just happens to be the same as the wisdom from God would be. And so you do have, but a lot of times it's just man's wisdom. It's just trial and error. It's philosophy. It's theory. It's stuff that man comes up with. And it might be good, it might be moral, it might be just, it might be right, but still it's man's wisdom. And then thirdly, there is also, and don't ever forget this, there is Satan's wisdom. Satan has a whole category of wisdom that he would just love to impress upon believers and unbelievers alike. And so the wisdom that we want is wisdom from God. And then number three, it is Christ-like. Christ-like. When we ask for God's wisdom, we are ultimately asking the Father to conform us to the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we recognize that Jesus Christ is called the power of God, the wisdom of God. He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom is one thing we as believers need to travel on our journey to maturity. This wisdom is available no place else except from God. You aren't going to get it from the philosophers. You aren't going to get it from history. You are not going to get it from the pop culture. You're only going to get it from God. And it's going to come through two sources, both that work together in you, in your soul, and that is the Holy Spirit, and that is the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit revealing, illuminating, interpreting the Word of God to you in your soul will allow you to have wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, again, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, continuing with verse number 5, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. With what we have learned about faith and wisdom, let's look now at the promise in this verse. First of all, we have a first-class condition if. And so it says, if any of you lack wisdom, if and that is true. I think almost every time I've ever seen a first-class conditional clause, the first-class if, I could put in the word since, and it really makes sense. Since you lack wisdom. Since you all lack wisdom. All of us lack wisdom. You know, if we are alive, there's still wisdom to get. You may have one day left on planet Earth. There's still one day of wisdom that you need to get from God. And so this is true of all of us. The present tense of this phrase indicates that this is a continual problem. Something that we will always face. So there is never a time, again, that we will not lack wisdom. And therefore, there is never a time that we will not need to ask God for wisdom. The passive voice sees the problem of a lacking of something. And that is wisdom in the midst of the various trials back in verse number 2. So joy is going out before us. So our joy is not going to be shook. But all of a sudden we hit a problem. And again, we have those decisions to make. You know, and this decision looks good, and this one looks good, and this one looks good, and this one looks good. What decision do I make? What decision do I make? And so that is where we are lacking. So the lacking of wisdom is something that has been forced upon us or pressed upon us. Therefore, the passive voice. We have been passively put in that position by the trials that we face. And then the wisdom needed is not the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of man or Satan, but the wisdom of God, that which comes from above, as noted in James 13:7. Wisdom, as we've noted, is truth applied. So even mature believers who have a lot of doctrine must ask God for wisdom in applying that doctrine to reality. So the knowledge scale may be way up here. And so you may have all the doctrine down. You may really know the Word of God. You may know and understand the life of grace and faith. You may have a lot of truth in your soul. But the wisdom is the application of that. And so even though you have all the information, it's not a matter of coming to Bible class and saying, "Oh, Pastor, I need more wisdom to deal with this particular problem." No, you may have the doctrine to deal with it, but now you have to ask for the wisdom to be able to know what to apply, what doctrine to apply, how to apply it, when to apply it, and what measure to apply it. And so that's the wisdom that we ask for. The immature and growing believer asks for wisdom by asking for perhaps both the doctrinal information and the understanding of how to apply what is received. Let him ask of God, and this is put up as a command in the Greek New Testament. In other words, this is not just a suggestion. It's not just a statement. It is imperative. And so we have, first of all, a statement that hits every one of us. Since all of us lack wisdom, all of us are now given a command. Ask of God. Ask of God. And it, too, is present tense, which means we continue to ask of God. We keep on asking God. If it was aorist tense, you'd ask just once, and that would be it. God, give me wisdom. Okay, I'm done with that. No, it's something we would do every day, every day, every day, asking God for wisdom. Therefore, there is to be a persistence in our prayer. Now, when we look at prayer, we really break prayer down, and we know that how do we ask God for anything? We would ask Him in prayer. You don't send Him an email. I don't think any of you have God's email address. Okay, good. I just thought maybe you had it and I didn't. I was thinking I better find out. But three parts to prayer. We have something better. It gets there faster. Then email. You say email is pretty fast. Yeah, prayer is even faster. You know, you just open your mouth and you're there. And billions of miles out into space, beyond the edge of space, and you're there in the throne room of God. And it has three parts to it. Three parts of prayer. Preparation, persistence, and pursuit. Preparation, persistence, and pursuit. We prepare to pray as we make sure we're in fellowship. Are we recognizing that we have sinned and we're sinners? That confession stage. Are we then, by faith, looking back to the cross and by faith looking to God and to the Holy Spirit, knowing that our faith in the Holy Spirit will fill us with His power? And so that's part of the preparation stage. Are we considering the doctrine that we have regarding what we are asking God? If you understand, for example, that you should not be equally yoked with an unbeliever, what, as Paul says, what commonality is there between light and darkness? If you're a single woman, you're not going to pray that you can marry an unbeliever. Or a single man, that you can marry an unbelieving woman. You're not going to pray that. You're going to say, well, wait a minute. In prayer preparation, I already recognize that that's something I shouldn't pray for. You're not going to pray that you have a successful affair. You're not going to pray that you have a successful bank robbery. You know, you're not going to pray those things. You're not going to pray for sin. You know, you're going to do that. And so there's in the preparation stage, you might analyze what you're going to pray for and say, okay, how does this fit with the doctrine that I know? And that's really all you can do, with the doctrine that I know. And then there is the persistence of a request, and that is indicated here by our present tense. We persist in prayer not because we're trying to get God's attention and have Him give it to us. It's not like the little kid. You know, every time I go to a store, I always see some little kid persisting in his request to his mom. I want the candy. The candy, I want it. No, I want the candy. No. On and on. They keep going and going. You know, and sometimes I walk by and I say, why don't you smack that kid? But, you know, he's just, you know, I want it. That's not the persistence we're talking about. God hears us the first time. But we do have examples in the scriptures of people who pray about things more than just one time. When Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was hit with the thorn in the flesh, and that was really a thorn demon. You know, a lot of people miss the part that said God basically allowed a demon to buffet me and give me a thorn in the flesh. And so that was a thorn demon. And, you know, you got car demons and thorn demons and all kinds of demons. That was a thorn demon. And it says he prayed three times that the Lord would take it away. And then he came to a conclusion in his persistence that God's grace was sufficient. And he would much rather glory in his weakness, that the power of God would be manifest in him. And so you might be facing some major adversity. Let me give you an example of how your prayers might persist. First of all, the way most of us will pray when we're hit with some type of major adversity, God, get me out of this. God, just take it away. Get me out of this. I don't like it. I don't want to be here. Get me out of it. Okay, that's your first prayer. Second prayer. God, I'm trusting you. I'm putting my faith in you. Now get me out of it. Okay, I've moved to faith, but God, still, I want you to get me out of it. So is that the reward of my faith, that if I trust you, yes, I'm trusting you, but still, I want you to get me out of it. Third prayer. God, give me the wisdom to get out of it. Give me the wisdom to get out of it. I know I'm supposed to ask for wisdom. I've read that in James. I heard it in Bible class. So, God, I want wisdom to know how to get out of this mess that I'm in. And your fourth prayer might be, God, give me the wisdom to endure this trial of my faith. See, that's the way it progresses. You know, you begin, all of us begin the same way. You get hit with some adversity, some problem. You get a bad medical report or something. It's just like, God, take it away. I'm going to go get a second opinion and find out that doctor was all wrong. You know, just take it away. You know, the IRS agents are knocking at the door, and I answer it, and I measure it. God, take it away. And yes, they knocked on the door of the wrong house. You know, they want my neighbor. So, you know, get me out of it. That's the way we always want things to happen, but God says no. And then we progress and we progress. Prayer pursuit. We persist in our prayers, and then we come to prayer pursuit. So persisting will usually change the content of our prayers. It will usually change the content of our prayers. Now, pursuit then pursues the request. And in this case, to give us the wisdom to endure the trial of faith, well, it would certainly cause us to come to Bible class, because we know there is a place that God might give us the truth, give us the wisdom that we need. Sometimes I've used an illustration. And I didn't know what problem you were having, but all of a sudden somebody comes up to me after class and they said, man, that illustration you used really taught a lot to me. It really helped me because it was very similar to the problem I'm having. I didn't know that, but God, the Holy Spirit, does. And so to pursue, if we come to that point where we say, give me the wisdom to endure this trial of faith, we're going to be thinking about the doctrine we have, asking the Holy Spirit to bring that truth to mind, and then pursuing more truth. Now, once we recognize our need for wisdom and go to the only source for that wisdom, we've persisted and now are pursuing in our request, we have what God will do. And so in the last part of verse number 5, it says, ask of God. Now, what will God do? Who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The main verb of the second part of verse 5, sees God giving to the one who asks, will give to him. And that's a future tense. It's future passive. Of course, will give, so it's obvious that it's passive. But the future tense, remember, that looks at something that's going to happen based upon what is happening right now. It's not merely a time future, but rather a result future. In other words, something is happening now, and it's going to eventuate in this. What's happening now? You're asking God for wisdom. What's going to happen? God will give it to you. God will give it to you. And that's a very strong construction. But you have to ask. God wants you to ask. Now, why does God want us to ask? Why didn't he just give us wisdom? Well, one reason is he wants us to know where it comes from. He wants us to know that it comes from him. If we didn't ask and all of a sudden we had the wisdom to deal with some problem and we dealt with it with great skill and finesse, we might say, boy, am I ever good. Wow, look what I did. You know, I was able to jog this way and drag that way and do this and do that. And I solved the problem. I'm really great. I'm really wonderful. Because we know not the source. So God says, ask. That's true in a lot of prayer. As every now and then, a believer will come to me and they'll say, well, why should we pray? God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows all of our needs. He knows circumstances way beyond what we do. Why should we even pray? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one reason is because when God answers the prayer, he wants us to know that he's answering the prayer. He wants us to know that it's from him. And so we recognize that we need to ask. And it's a good challenge to all of us. How many of us, just in the past few days, the past week, have asked God for wisdom? To say, God, give me wisdom. And we need to do that. And then recognize this is a promise. God says he'll do it. He's not in heaven saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't know. You know, let's see, has that person really been good enough? Not a chance. Not a chance. God will do this when we ask. God waits upon us to ask so that we will know the source of that wisdom. We receive it. It's a gift of grace. And when that happens, we can only thank God for his grace. We then have two participles that describe what this grace gift is like. First of all, it says he gives generously. Generously. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul explains how God has already given to us the greatest gift. He says, and he, referring to God the Father, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has already given us the greatest of all gifts. Any gift that he gives us after that is a smaller gift. It's still a gift. But it can't even compare to that greatest of all gifts. God has already done the greatest thing for us. Will he not therefore do the less? That's actually called a fortiori logic. If those of you that studied logic in college, you probably ran across that. If you can do the greater, then you can do the less. If someone can do the greater, you can do the less. You know, if I see some bodybuilder, you know, pumping iron, and he's able to press 400 pounds, I'm not going to walk up to him and say, yeah, well, that's all well and good, but I bet you couldn't press 200. No, that's not going to work. A fortiori. If he can do 400, he can do 399. And 299, and 199, and 50 pounds. So that's a fortiori logic. And this is the logic that Paul is using. Look what God did. He didn't spare his own son, delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Our God is the one who desires to give his children the very best gifts. The word generously is literally undeservedly. There is no reserve. There is no deserving when God gives. He doesn't give based upon our merit. All we have to do is ask for that grace. Also, it is unreservedly given. There is no limit to what God can give. If we take that which is infinite and divide it in half, think about God, God's wisdom. How big is it? It's infinite. Divide infinite in half. What do you have? Infinite, infinite. Divided in fourths, what do you have? Infinite, 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 infinite. So there's no diminishing. And so he gives unreservedly. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask." That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if he had James in mind. He knew James's epistle. He can do above all that we ask, all that we think. In other words, he can do beyond our imagination. According to the power that works within us, that's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. The second description is God gives grace without reproach. Three things can be said of that. God is not resentful of our dependence upon him. He does not disdain our weakness, and he does not criticize our incompetence, nor complain about our ability. You know, if there's a person that's constantly depending upon you, maybe you got that person that's always coming to you, asking for this, asking for that, asking for money, always, always, always. Eventually, you kind of get to the point where, you know, you want to avoid them, go away. God never does that with us. It's never a matter of going to God and saying, "God, well, you know, I really hate to trouble you about this," but no. It's not troubling to God. God wants us to come to him. He gives so without reproach. And with that also, we could also add, he doesn't give and take back. He doesn't give and take back. I shared this with the ladies class the other day, and I just have to share it with you because it's one of the funniest things I've ever heard. And we'll probably end with this and pick it up with the two applications we can make from this when I come back from the pastor's conference. But there was a woman that was trying to be very politically correct. She was the wife of, I believe, a congressman, and they were going through a rather nasty divorce. This just is an illustration to show you how messed up people can be. She was complaining about that he gave her a gift, an expensive jewelry, and he was taking it back. And she accused him in court of being, and she used this term, a Native American giver. Oh, I thought, gee, a politically correct insult. That's pretty good. But I think she thought that she really did something wonderful in using it that way. So a Native American giver. Well, God is not that. He doesn't give and take back. He doesn't give and take back. He gives without reproach. And result? You can be real honest. You can be really honest with him with what you need, and you never need to hesitate to go to him and ask for wisdom. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we fellowship in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.